There was one there that was going to betray him, and we pick up reading in verse 12. It says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and that is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." And he said, I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those in whom I have chosen. When the scripture must be fulfilled, the one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. And I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, that you will believe that I am he. I assure you, whoever receives anyone that I send receives me, and the one who receives me also receives them, the one that I've sent. So last Sunday morning we talked about, or at least I talked about, and you received it well, the whole understanding of Judas. Remember, Judas was the one that was going to betray the Lord. And we have several different passages that really are prophecies about really Judas's life. When you go back, for example, the psalm here that Jesus just quoted was Psalm 41. Psalm 41, when you go back and read that psalm, remember that the psalm was written in such a way that it was a Davidic psalm, a psalm that David wrote, and it no doubt was about one of his close associates. His close associate, when you go back to 2 Samuel, was a guy by the name of Ahithophel. And basically, he just betrayed David. He was close to David, and he did some things that that would have been an enemy of David. And as David wrote the psalm, then Ahithophel then was a type of Judas that would come. Those are very similar. Now I want to pick up, because this verse is very, very unique here that Jesus quoted. If you look with me there in verse number 18, Jesus said, "I know whom I've chosen," and he said, "The scriptures must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me." Now, friends, the raising of the heel. Now, it probably in different cultures we have different things that would offend someone. You remember a few years back, some of you remember when President then Bush went over. He was over in the Middle East. And he had all of those reporters, and that reporter took a shoe off and threw at him. And I think he took the other one off and threw at him as well, and he was ducking them and so forth. So that was an offense. That was something that was very offensive, right, that for someone to do that. And so it is here, the idea of lifting up the heel. Now, probably all of us as school-age kids have seen that, right? Maybe we were the one when our friend got up and we stuck out our foot and tripped someone, or someone who was in the class and so forth that tripped someone else. And we always made light of that, right? It was always something funny, especially if we weren't part of that, right? If we could see someone else doing that. Now, I want to ask you a question there. As Jesus quoted Psalm 41, I've already shared with you that it's a psalm of David, and it's a type. Ahithophel was a type of Judas. So what is this idea of lifting up the heel? This lifting up the heel is a very unique statement. What I want you to do is to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with me for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Now, you know the story of the Garden of Eden. God created the first man out of the dust of the earth and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, and he named all of these animals, and there wasn't anyone like Adam, so God took a rib from Adam, fashioned into a woman, and so Eve was there, and Adam was there, and so there was no sin there until Satan came along and began to plant those seeds of doubt within the woman's heart. And there came the day where Eve took the fruit that God told him not to eat of. She ate it, gave it some to Adam. He ate it, right? And all of a sudden, their eyes were open. When their eyes were open, all of a sudden, they were shameful in themselves, right? They were shameful. They realized that they were naked before each other, and they go out and try to take fig leaves and tie them together and do all of those things, and trying to cover their sin, trying to cover up what they felt inside when they had sinned against a holy God. And the Bible says that when God came there in the cool of the day, there are three groups, right? There is Satan, who is there through the serpent. There is the man and the woman. And each one of those gets a little bit different judgment upon them. So we understand here in Genesis chapter 3, and drop down to verse number 14, and we're looking for the idea of the heel. Remember, the heel is what I'm after here. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any other wild animal. And you will move on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." So look at the difference between the head blow and that of the bruising of the heel. So we take here really what God is saying, the Lord God in the Garden of Eden, right? We understand that this is really the gospel before the gospel. That what God is saying is, look, there come the day from the seed of the woman that will come and crush the serpent's head, right? And yet, what will the seed of the woman do for the seed of the serpent? What will the serpent do to the Lord Jesus Christ? It will only bruise his heel. So when we go back to that Thursday evening, and there we are in the upper room with Jesus, and remember that he's got two barriers going on. Jesus is there in the upper room. He's got 12 disciples with him, and those barriers. He's got a barrier of unbelief there working through Judas's life, and then he's got the barrier of the other 11 that I would argue that is really immature. And so let's think about Jesus with Judas again for just a moment. I wonder what that was like for Jesus. Last Sunday morning, I'd argued the fact that Jesus was taking the role in the upper room as a father. And yet, remember, to the right would have been the youngest of the children, which we believe was John the Apostle, the John who is writing the upper room discourse. To his left, to the left of Jesus, would have been the guest of honor. And we believe that's where Judas was. And remember that Jesus reached in the pot with a piece of unleavened bread, and he would have taken the choice piece of meat out of the pot, and he would have given it to Judas, right? That offer of grace, that offer of, you know, the fact that he was going to honor him, and the fact that this was the only, in some ways, the only heaven that Judas would have ever, that he would have ever had. But I wonder what it was like when Jesus went around to each one of those men and washed their feet. I wonder if Judas kind of had a smirk on his face. I wonder, rather than just holding his feet out for Jesus to wash his feet, that he literally put his heel up to him. You know, that things that he heard from Jesus and the things that Jesus was teaching to him, it was all a joke. Now, let me make just a quick application here for just a moment. It is difficult, I'm telling you this from my experience as a teacher, it is very difficult to teach lost people. When I look out and see your hearts on Sundays or Wednesday, whenever I'm teaching, I definitely don't know your hearts. Only God knows our heart, right? And only God can say, oh, you're saved and so forth. None of us are able to judge someone in that context. But as a teacher, it is a lot easier to teach people that are believers because we know the truth and we're hungry for the truth. And yet, from the perspective of unbelievers, it becomes very difficult. Usually, I have those experiences, believe it or not, on probably the two greatest holidays of the Christian calendar, Easter and Christmas, because we get such a cross-section of people, right? We get family members that come in, and they'll squirm, and boy, they'll roll their eyes, and they'll make faces, and so forth and so on, right? They just don't understand the Word of God. And for instance, a born-again Christian, we get that, do we not? Do we not understand that? The Bible is very clear that the natural person does not understand, cannot understand the things of God. And yet Jesus then, you find that as he went to the disciples in the upper room, he had to deal with the unbelief of Judas. And yet what a picture that is, as he lifted his heel up in the very words of the psalm to be able to betray our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop at a verse before I go back to John chapter 13. And I want you to turn over, if you're taking notes or following along as I give you the scriptures, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to see this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let me begin reading in verse number 6. I want to make these connections. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse number 6. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, 1 Corinthians 2, 6, he says, "However, we do speak of wisdom among the mature, but not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, a wisdom God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew this wisdom. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And then he goes on and talks about eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Now, friends, notice that verse. What is Paul telling us? Paul said, if everyone knew what Jesus was doing in the upper room and going to the cross and doing all the things that he did to offer himself up for the sins of the world, then those individuals, those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all of those individuals, Pilate would have released him. If all of these rulers had really known the impact of what Jesus was really doing in his first coming, they would have never crucified him. Now, friends, what that tells me is that there was a great mockery that Judas was making of Jesus then in that upper room. And nevertheless, Jesus ministered to him very gracefully, right? He gave him the choicest piece of the land. He gave him the honor seat in the house. Now, friends, I have to tell you that even though I preached to us yet last Sunday, though I didn't do too well this week. There, you know, when we think about giving people this opportunity, the world an opportunity, if they want titles, if they want positions and so forth, that Jesus becomes the example of how he interrelated to Judas, right? He didn't condemn him, right? He gave him the honor place. And sometimes in this, all of the nonsense that's going on in this world today, it's not always easy to do that. There are some strange individuals living in our day, and they do strange things. They do things that doesn't make, that has zero common sense at all. Would you agree? Right? And so it becomes more difficult, for at least for me, in that context. Now, let me, I confess to you this morning, I feel better. Now, let's go over to John chapter 13. Go back with me to the upper room, John 13. So make the connection between what Jesus said and really the understanding that ultimately he's going to crush the serpent's head. Now drop down with me, because I've expounded on all those other verses, and I want to pick up now in verse number 31, and I want you to see that the transition that goes on. Notice with me beginning in verse 31, and I'll read down through verse 35, John 13, 31. It says that when he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little longer, and you will look for me, and just as I've told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so now I tell you, and I give you a new commandment, love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So let me pick up here in verse 31. Friends, notice the transition, right? The transition goes from Jesus dealing with 12 disciples, and one of those disciples, Judas, is an unbeliever. Now that Judas is gone, he's able to turn his attention to those 11, and what I would say is that they're immature believers here at this stage. And now Jesus is going to talk about being glorified. By the way, I kind of knew some of the insights of the message today, and man, Terry did a great job, and the Holy Spirit led him to pick out some good songs this morning about the glorification of God, that God be glorified, right? And so what does it mean here when the Bible talks about Jesus, when Judas was gone, he looked around and he says, now that he's gone, now the Son of Man can now be to be glorified. So let's look at and think about several different ways here of the glorification of Jesus. Now, when we think about glorification, we usually would think something like the glory that is around God. We have places in the Bible that individuals may have had some experience with God, and there was this magnification of light, and that just really permeates from the very person of God, right? The Bible says God is light, and that God lives in an unapproachable light. Evidently, that's his very being, right? No one can behold that. That is pure holiness, which we all I can think of is concepts or words or definitions in my heart without ever being able to experience that pure holiness and what that would look like. Is Jesus talking about here in John 13? Is he talking about being glorified in that way? Is he talking here about the fact that, look, I'm going to show you my beaming Shekinah glory here? Well, no, that's not true, because he never did that. So the word glorification here, he must have something else in mind. So let's look at glorification in this context as something that we would say maybe of a someone famous today, some athlete, someone that's, you know, done great things. They've run the 440, or they've done they have the greatest rushing yards in football or whatever, right? And so there's a glory around them, right? They're the best in what they do, and they have the best record. And so there's a, you know, when someone mentions their name and someone thinks about them, there's just kind of a glory around them. Are you with me? They don't shine, right? They're not radiating with this Shekinah glory. And I would use the word glory here in John chapter 13 more in that context. And so what I want to do now is to take us on a journey, and we're going to look at some of the ways that Jesus, when he notices that Judas is gone, he says, now then, the Son of Man is being glorified. Some of these verses are going to stay right in John. But let's back up to the 12th chapter, and let me show you some of the ways here that he is glorified. John chapter 12. And if you'll drop down with me to verse number 22, John 12, 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I think a few weeks back when I introduced the Upper Room Discourse, we talked about that hour, right? We went back to John 2 and kind of went through the different nuances of it and so forth. And so here he's saying, look, my hour has come, and now I'm going to be glorified. So are they going to see this bright light? Are they going to see the Shekinah glory? No, it must be something else. Same chapter, John chapter 12, and drop down with me to verse number 30. John 12 and verse 30. The scripture says, "And Jesus responded, 'This voice came not for me, but for you. And this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all people unto myself.'" So the context of Jesus's hour for him to be glorified is soon, it is related then to what Jesus said, that he is going to be lifted up. What is the idea of being lifted up? Is he speaking of the resurrection here? No, he's not speaking of being raising from the dead. He's speaking of the context of being lifted up on the cross of Calvary. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, then I will draw all of these individuals in before him. So when we look then at what Jesus is telling us, he said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw people into myself, and yet here now, the hour has come for me to be glorified. How is Jesus glorified? It is a very simple answer. The answer is, he is glorified in the fact that he went to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. He was lifted up, and he endured 6 agonizing hours upon the cross of Calvary, and he died on the cross. And the good news is that early Sunday morning, he was resurrected from the dead. Thus, we have an understanding that the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son for the forgiveness of the sins of so many of us, right? Is he glorified? Do you glorify Jesus today because of what he's done? Well, listening to you sing a little earlier, I thought, yeah, man, we're still glorifying him, right? We're still praising him. And why are we praising him? We're praising him because of what he had accomplished for us at his first coming. He came the first time to die on the cross of Calvary. He came the first time to offer himself up for us. And yet we understand that today, what is Jesus doing? He's still saving people. But probably in this room here this morning, he is still in the process of molding and making and washing then the feet of the disciples. Now the good news is that he's going to come again one day. And when he comes again one day, what is he going to do? Remember, he's not going to come as a humble servant. He's not going to come in the form of a slave. That he's going to come, and the Bible says that he has a breastplate on that says that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? All of his sacrifice has already been made. The blood has already been applied. The Father has accepted that. The penalty has been paid. And now that we have to come and believe and trust and rest then in the finished work of Calvary. Jesus said, now that I'm lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. Now, while you're there in chapter 12, John chapter 12, I want you to drop down to verse number 44. And this is a somewhat lengthy passage, but this is one of those passages that are pretty self-explanatory, right? In chapter 12, John 12, 44, to the end of that chapter, this becomes a summary of really what Jesus then is doing or has done for us. And so let me read that for us. Remember the about his glory. Jesus said, now that Judas is gone, now that Judas, remember, is part of the link of the chain, and he's gone off to betray me, those men are going to come back and they're going to arrest me. I'm going to go through the trials. They're going to put me on the cross at 9 o'clock on Friday morning, and I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to endure. I'm going to pay your penalty, and I'm going to die. I'm going to be put in a borrowed tomb. I'm going to rise on the third day, right? And he's telling us where the glory is lying. It all lays at the feet of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. And friends, if we ever get that out of sync, then we're in bad shape, right? We want to always glorify Jesus and who he is. Here, verse 44. Then Jesus cried out. He said, the one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. And I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life, and the things that I speak, and I speak just as the Father then has told me. Now, friends, note with me that difference between believing in what Jesus says and not believing. You remember Judas was there for 3 years with Christ, and he heard everything that Jesus ever said. He was there, no doubt, at the miracles that Jesus performed. And he is there, and Jesus literally is going to touch his feet and wash his feet. When we find that in a few hours, even though Judas got up and left the upper room, that he's going to come back, Judas will kiss Jesus on the cheek. He's done so much. And Jesus is saying, look, I don't need to judge you. I didn't come to judge. I came to save. And yet Jesus is saying very clearly that the word that was spoken to you will be the very thing that will judge you. In other words, dear friends, do you believe the word of God or not? Do we believe in the truthfulness of what we hear and what we read? Or is there times in our life and place in our life where we say, no, I don't believe that. No, I reject the word of God, right? And if we reject the very word of God, that is what will condemn us on the day of judgment, right? Either we believe or we do not believe then the things that God says. And friends, when you believe it, then you're hungry for it, right? We read it. We study it. We memorize it. We pray to it. We pray the promises that God makes and so forth and so on. So there he summarizes the great truth of his word. Go back with me to chapter 13 now for just a moment. John chapter 13. So Jesus is glorified. How is he glorified? By being lifted up. By the very body that he lives in. Now, friends, this past Wednesday night, those that were here for the Wednesday Bible study, we're going through Genesis. And I think we covered Genesis 23, is that right? 23 or something this past Wednesday. Anyway, we were there looking and studying about the struggle that Jacob had with this this pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was called a theophany, the angel of the Lord. Jacob wrestled with him. And so one of the questions that someone asked when we were leaving the other night, and which hopefully we'll cover it this Wednesday night, is the fact that how do we relate to that? Because in some of the things that Jacob said, he said, I've seen God face to face, and in some ways he was a little worried about that. How can we see God face to face? Friends, I ask you a very simple question. Will we ever see God? We're children. We're children of his, right? Are we ever going to look upon God, the Lord God Almighty? Is that something that we're going to see one day? Well, friends, the good news is that we have the manifestation of God through the second person, that we understand very clearly the humility that God went through to come into this world and to take an additional nature, the second person of the Trinity, and he became like us. He became human. Friends, that is so important that we understand exactly what the incarnation is all about. And yet, Jesus then remembered that when he was willing to humble himself and to come into this world, that he was limiting himself in some ways then to the human body. And we understand that he died and he was buried, and when he was resurrected, that Jesus then, even today, some 2,000 years later, is still in that resurrected body. And when we see Jesus one day, we're going to see him in his resurrected body. And the Bible is very clear that when we see Jesus, who are we looking at? The answer is, who are we going to look at when we see Jesus one day? We're going to look in the face of God. Because Jesus is God, but remember that he's only one member of the Trinity. There is the Father, and the Bible is very clear that no one can look upon the Father, that he is too pure and too holy. The Bible says no one has ever seen him. No one can approach him, because that is who he is in his greatness. But in the humility and the humbleness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity came into this world, and he was willing to become like us, that we can behold him and that we can worship him. I'm not going to give you the scripture, but I'm going to give it to you, but I'm not going to turn to it. When you turn over to those final chapters of the Gospel of John, what we find is that there was a man there by the name of Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. You remember him? And Jesus was resurrected. And in his resurrected body, you remember that there were some of the disciples that hadn't seen him yet. And someone said, look, he's alive. Now, friends, that's pretty amazing, because remember that a lot of those men were seeing the crucified Christ at a distance. In other words, no doubt that they looked upon his bleeding, scourged body. Friends, the impact of that, right? To see him in that state. So it was somewhat unbelievable to think that he is alive, that he is already alive, because they seen the terribleness of the scourging that he went through. And yet Jesus appeared to the disciples, and Thomas was there, and he said, I'm not going to believe unless I touch him. And all of a sudden Jesus appeared, you remember? And Jesus said to Thomas, he said, look at my hands, touch my hands, touch my side here. So that was a real body. That wasn't just a ghost, an image of something. But friends, what I'm pointing out here, what I'm getting to is that we believe that in the very hands of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that when we get in heaven one day, when we stand before him, the marks of Calvary will always be there. That in the ages of eternity in the future, when we're there millions and billions and billions of years, we will never forget what Jesus did for us when he was lifted up between heaven and earth. And the Bible says now the Son of God can be glorified. And in the glorification was the lifting up of Jesus when he died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He paid your price. He paid my price. We owe a debt that we cannot pay, right? And he was willing to do that. And we will never forget that in the ages of eternity. We will always be reminded of the scars that he will bear in the ages of eternity because of our sin. We have the sinless for the sinful. We have the righteous for the unrighteous. He lived an impeccable life, a sinless life, and yet he and he alone, being without the sin nature, could die upon the cross of Calvary. Friends, I ask you, do you glorify him now? Do we? Do we glorify Jesus now because of what he did on the cross of Calvary? Do we? Absolutely we do. Every song that we sing, every time that I read the Bible, every day that I live as a born-again Christian, I glorify him because of what he has done. And we will do that in the ages of eternity. We will never forget what Jesus did upon the cross of Calvary. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our God. And we're going to worship him in eternity, and we'll never forget that glorification of that. Here, I'm closing here. Notice with me here in verse number John 13, 33. Notice what Jesus, how he responds to these men. Judas is gone. He's dealt with unbelief. Jesus has been very graceful in dealing with the unbelief of Judas. Now he's turning to the 11 that are left. And what I would say is that the word he uses shows their immaturity. When he looked at those 11 men, he says, children, right? They're small children, spiritually speaking. And he turns to them and he says, children, he said, I'm going to be with you just for a little longer. And you're going to look for me. And just as I told the Jews, I'm telling you now that where I'm going, you cannot go. Friends, I ask you, where did Jesus go that we cannot go? Where did he go? Jesus is telling his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot now come. And I think later on he says, but later you will follow me. Well, friends, we know exactly when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that we believe that he ascended in the lower parts of this earth. The Bible tells us that he descended in the lower parts of the earth, and there in the lower parts of the earth, in the Old Testament concept of Sheol, that Hebrew word meaning the grave. And Jesus then ascended in Sheol and was there where he preached victory to all of those Old Testament individuals that were still in there. And yet definitely the message was that of victory, the message of that of the resurrection, but he came out of the grave in a triumphant way. And the Bible says that he led captives captivity to the very presence of the Father, as he told the thief on the cross, "Today will you be with me in paradise." There's a great scripture, and this is my, I hope, the Holy Spirit's invitation to you today. Listen to this verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Look, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation." Friends, have you been saved? Do you glorify God because of what he has already done? Man, I do. Not a day goes by that I don't think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I glorify him, and I'll glorify him tomorrow. I'll glorify him in eternity. Today is a day of salvation. Now, friends, all of us here this morning, we know that we have sat in church services many, many years, and we've had an invitation given. Come to Jesus. Give your life to Christ, right? How many times have we heard that? And yet I'll say it again. Give your life to Jesus. If you're here today, you've never trusted in him, today is the day of salvation. Friends, I think that we could understand and that we would know that we could walk out of this building this morning and that could be it, right? Whether it's a virus or whether we fall over, or whether we have a health problem, or whether lightning strikes us, where whatever, right? We know, hopefully, by now that things change, and they change so quickly. Friends, I'm offering today the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the truthfulness of God, the resurrected Christ and what he's done upon the cross of Calvary is offering you today an opportunity to come and believe and to accept him as your Lord and Savior. The Bible is clear. Today is the day of salvation. Come to it. Receive the free gift of eternal life and let the Holy Spirit change your life. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have given us an opportunity to be with you through the pages of the scripture in that upper room. And Lord, as a teacher, Lord, I can feel, you know, maybe somewhat of what you were going through as you dealt with Judas. And there you dealt with a man of unbelief. And Lord, all the looks that you must have overlooked in his life, and all of the giggling, and Lord, all of the turning away, the cold shoulders, and all the things that unbelievers do today when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. And Jesus, forgive me for being impatient. Lord, I know that that's an example for me. Lord, if you were so patient and gave that lost man the greatest seat in the house, Lord, I too can be patient and loving, Lord, with people that may never know you and may never be in the presence of you forever and ever. And Lord, thank you that when you look at us, that you call us little children. And Father, I pray today that there may be someone here today that you want to give to your son. Father, you may want to give one of these individuals to your son to save today. And I just pray that they would come to do that. And Lord, that scripture you gave me a few days ago, that today is the day of salvation. Lord, let us come today. Receive the gift of eternal life that is only through the merits of Jesus and not anything that we've done, but we rest in who he is and what he's done. We give you this invitation, and we pray that you'll do a work here in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please, this morning. Carrie's going to lead us an invitation. If you haven't received Christ, I would encourage you to come receive.
Jesus, I surrender all to him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender. surrender all. Oh, to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Amen. Any prayer requests as we close out this morning? Remember, Troy Johnston had knee replacement surgery, and some of you have really ministered to him, and I appreciate that. Any prayer requests we can pray for as we? Yes, ma'am. Joe, okay. Sue? Marvely, okay. Joe's having eye surgery? Okay, all right, remember. Okay, tomorrow? Okay. Anyone else? All right. Amen, bro. Amen. Let's do that. Amen, bro. Amen. Okay, let's do that. We also, I'll ask you, brothers, if you'll pray and offer that up. But also, we also asking God to send us a buyer here for this property. So let's keep praying that together and so forth. Brett, if you'll start us, and Phil, will you close us and ask God's blessing?